We started Ephesians chapter 5. We got through a first few verses, but it was so long ago that I'm just going to pick up right from the beginning and just keep going all the way through. So starting with verse 1, we read the phrase, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." And I think we need to consider that the truest expression of worship is not the words that are coming out of our mouth. You know, words are cheap. Even the world knows this. Talk is cheap. It's nothing more common on earth than for people to profess that they're able to do something and they can't do it, or that they have this character and they don't have it. What we have to face is that the truest expression of worship is actually your life, your character, your actions conforming to the character and actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to get some rubber on the road and do what we talk about. This is the essence of worship. And the Lord says, be imitators of God. You know, it's really interesting to me that sometimes people get this convoluted idea that you're capable of doing the right things and be completely wrong on the inside. Folks, this is a half-truth. You can only do that in a superficial way. You can only do that if you're putting whitewash on the sepulchre, and the sepulchre is full of dead men's bones. But the Bible does say, don't be deceived. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. How is this possible? It's not possible on the human level. We as human beings are not capable of following the Lord Jesus. We're not capable of believing on the Lord Jesus and obeying like we're supposed to. This is absolutely impossible. The only way this can happen is if someone is truly born again by the indwelling, empowering Spirit of the living God. Then you are capable of obeying and submitting, not on an occasional superficial way, on a way that goes to the bottom of your heart. We're supposed to be imitators of God. You know what's funny about this? The world understands this even if they can't articulate the principle. You see kids that are into rock and roll music and they got pictures of rock and roll stars on their walls. And they wear the same hairstyles that their favorite stars wear. And they wear the same clothes and buy the same brands and use the same slang. And they listen to their music. And they air drum to it as they're going down the highway. And you see people that are, they're all big into sports and they've got pictures of their favorite sports heroes on the walls, and they buy their sports heroes' jerseys, and they talk like them, and they walk like them, and they cuss like them, or whatever they're going to do. I remember as a young believer, we were in a college class, some kind of a cultural or social geography or something class like that, and we were supposed to list our heroes. Of course, then everyone had sports heroes or historical heroes and different things that were very much on a worldly level. And I think if I recall how I answered it, I had a two-part answer. I said, if you are asking simply about non-spiritual heroes, then I listed Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, George Patton, names like that. Then I had, and I gave reasons. And then I made a list of my spiritual heroes. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, you know, and I listed a few people like that. Well, it didn't make sense to a lot of people. Why would I have heroes like that? Those heroes don't make you money. You know, well, it doesn't matter. But we want to have heroes in our life that we emulate. And the first hero is the Lord Jesus himself. The truest form of worship is emulation. We emulate our sports stars. We emulate our music stars and our movie stars. But as believers, we need to emulate the brightest names in the history of the church, and starting with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's another aspect of worship that needs to be taken in consideration, and that this is like the Mary aspect. Sitting at Jesus' feet, intentionally. Listening to Him speak through His Word. And sitting at His feet in prayer. Waiting for His promptings, so to speak. For Him to give you little nudgings on how to implement His Word in your life, in your present circumstances. I enjoy this. I don't do it as much as I ought to. But it's very encouraging to be wrestling with a difficult situation in your life. And Lord, I know something needs to be done. How do we address this difficult situation? How do we get person A to respond? How do we get person B to live like they're supposed to? How do we get person C to hear? And we know what the Bible says, but we're not sure what angle to come at some of these problems. But when we go to the Lord in prayer, the Lord can nudge us and direct us. And we feel as like this particular verse is what God's trying to work with us on for this situation. At any rate, be imitators of God. Make this a primary life goal, consciously and intelligently, if it isn't already. Now, verse 2 is also a very fascinating verse. Walk in love. We heard this morning, didn't we? In the remembrance meeting, a couple of people touched on walking in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling sacrifice. You know, sometimes when people think about sacrificial giving, in fact, I should say almost without exception, when we think of sacrificial giving, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of time and money. And those can be sacrifices. But I can tell you, plain as day, my most difficult sacrifices are right here on this ground, loving people that in my flesh I do not love. This is where the rubber hits the road for me as a believer. I can give money all day long if I had it. I could give time all day long if I had it. But when it comes to love, this is even rougher for me. Now we need to have love towards God. We don't want the world's shallow, superficial approach to this love, where they're always focused on man around them. You cannot rightly love the men around you if you don't rightly love the God above you. And then we need to have love towards the household of God. You know, the Bible says, doesn't it? Do good unto all men, especially, fill in the blank, those of the household of faith. Then we have love to the world. And folks, love always involves sacrificial giving. This is right at the heart of love. I won't say that is love, but I do say that's what love does. It's expressed by serving. Now, want to be careful. If you've got service that's manifested through helping, the gift of helps, you want to be careful that you don't judge other people's sacrificial giving by whether they give the same things in the same way that you give. And if your giving is involved in some aspect of ministry, whether it's evangelism or discipleship or Bible teaching, you don't want to be judging other people's giving because they don't evangelize or disciple like you do, or they don't teach like you do. Every believer has different gifts. What we're looking for is, are they giving in their area of gifting? Or are they even just giving, period, just because Christians give? That's what we should be looking for. And we're going to see thousands of different variations of giving. You know, Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, yourself, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This thing right here is cutting right at the heart of the issue today, why we see so many people, 40 and under, leaving the faith. Why do they walk away from the Christian faith? Because they want to live this life for themselves, for their feelings, for their desires, for their wants, for their dreams, for their visions. And they don't care if God and every holy angel and every believer in the history of the church and the Bible says they should offer themselves a living sacrifice. They don't care. They plug their ears to God. They plug their ears to the Word of God. They plug their ears to the Holy Spirit. They plug their ears to the church. And they walk away and they do their own thing. You know the sad part of the story is? They don't find fulfillment. They jump from thing to thing trying to be happy and fulfilled. And the people that write their holiness, their fulfillment blogs, their being the whole person blogs, 5 years, 10 years down the road, they're still seeking to be a whole person. They're still on their pilgrimage. They're still seeking to be fulfilled. Folks, the easiest, fastest, and only certain way to be a fulfilled human being is to offer yourself a sacrifice to God on the altar to live this life the way He wants you to live it. You do this, and you will find fulfillment and reward that you cannot imagine. You may not find money, you may not find fame, you may not find fortune, but you will find fulfillment. And isn't that the end of the game? Isn't that what people are seeking? To be happy, to be whole, to have purpose in life, to have meaning in life? I gave myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you want it in different language, Bible language, I believed on and repented on the Lord Jesus Christ 40-some years ago. I've never regretted it. Now, there's a few times I've stepped back and looked at my life and realized it cost me a whole lot more pain and sorrow and disappointment than I'd anticipated. But it offered me fulfillment and blessing that I never imagined when I started. We should be living sacrifices for the Lord. I want you to think about your life. Just try and picture taking your life and saying, Lord, I'm not going to live my life for what I want. I'm going to live it for what you want according to your word. And set it on the altar and say, here I am, Lord. Do with my life as you please. Now, for a lot of people, they hate the idea of letting go and letting God. It's frustrating to them. But folks, what's the other side of the equation? Don't we read in the Gospels that if we lose our life for Christ's sake and the sake of the Gospel, that we receive eternal life in return, right? We get to keep our life for life eternal. We get to keep our soul. Now, I think this is a winning opportunity. Can you imagine opening up an investment brochure that you get in the mail and it said, I got a winning stock for you. You put a dollar in this stock and you're guaranteed to make $1 trillion by the time you retire. Who wouldn't want such an investment? But if you take this and multiply it by infinity, that's what we get in the gospel offer. It's a couple details that differ. First of all, my illustration cost us a buck. This one doesn't cost us anything except submitting, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it costs. That's it. Letting Him have us, all of us, the whole us, were His. And the second thing is, that one offered a return that you could measure. It was big numbers, but you could still measure it. You can't measure infinity and eternity. There is no end to it. If you want happiness and holiness, if you want happiness and fulfillment, if you want happiness and to be a whole person, if you want happiness and to have meaning in life, doesn't matter what combination you're looking for, if you want that, Jesus is the only answer. Now, let's get back to this walking in love. We looked at the sacrifice aspect. But walking in love is very vital. Very vital. When we walk in love with each other, we're manifesting Christ's love for all of His people. We're manifesting Christ's love for mankind. And this love is a stench of death to those that are perishing, that is, those that are lost, and is the fragrance of life to those that are saved. When we walk in Christian love, love for God, love for Jesus, love for the Word of God, love for the truth, love for the understanding we're supposed to be separate from the world, love for each other, love for all the real believers out there, whether they're strong in the faith and rock solid in their doctrine, or whether they're weak in faith and got screwed up doctrine. If they're a real believer, we love them. This is amazing to the world. I don't know how many times I've had worldly people that have an empty profession of Christianity, or worldly people with no profession of Christianity, and they notice that real believers are different. They're different the way they make their decisions. They're different in the fact that their priorities in life are different. They're different in the fact that every time they want to talk about something, you got to put Jesus in the conversation. Every time they want to talk about a worldly subject like politics, you got to put Bible prophecy in the equation. And they notice this. This is the fragrance of life to those that believe. We know that we are amongst people that have God's priorities and God's heart. But to the world around us, they see this talk of Jesus and this talk of prophecy. And they feel like they're at a funeral. Well, let's move on. Verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. You know, I find it fascinating that when you look at the modern conservative movement, it's this kind of a mixture of real Christianity and half Christianity and conservative politics. They've got a big bony finger pointing at the LGBTQ movement. And it's not like it doesn't need a finger pointed at it. But the fact of the matter is, they're all bent out of shape over that. And there's a bit of hypocrisy in this. Because fornication is fornication no matter what color it comes in or what degree of perversity it is. The biggest problem in the church today and in the conservative circles today and in the world today is not the LGBTQ movement. It's just plain, old-fashioned, same-sex fornication of a thousand varieties. It's the universal weakness of the human race. And the Bible says, don't even let it be named among you. And yet, so often in the church, it's winked at. Thankfully, I don't think this meeting winks at it. But in much of the evangelical church, it's ignored, swept under the table. It's not dealt with unless it steps on your toes. I was in an evangelical church one time. The pastor was, in my mind, he was the pastor that married my wife and I, actually. Pastor Randy Tabor. In a circle that had good doctrine on paper and bad practice. How many church circles are like that? Way too many. But he came to find out there was an adultery ring in his church. And he went to some of the ringleaders and personally addressed them. And he had this wild idea that if he called people to account for sin, that maybe the church would repent and they would see a fresh work of God in their midst and things would go forwards and things would get better instead of worse. Well, what a knothead he was. The church booted him for getting in their private business. Folks, if you're a Christian, you don't have private business. If you do, there's something wrong. This doesn't mean you have to go trumpeting everything you do to the church around you. This doesn't mean that people can walk into your house anytime they please. But what it does mean is if they do walk in, they're never going to find anything they shouldn't find. It does mean that you shouldn't have any dark corners of your life that you don't want people to know about. There shouldn't be anything in your life that God's not happy with. And people say, well, that's a mighty tall order for Christianity. How's man supposed to do that? Well, we can't do it unless we let the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit lead us on a path of obedience to the Word of God. If we don't do that, it's not even remotely possible. But if we do do it, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It can be done, and it will be done. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, we read about the work of God that we're going to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. You know, sometimes people get this idea that we can't be clean. Well, if we're talking about absolutely, perfectly clean, yes, that's true. We can't be absolutely, perfectly clean. We're going to be tainted. But if we're going to come down to the level of actually living right in a way that the world around us recognizes is an attempt to follow Jesus according to the dictates of the Bible, then yes, we can live in a way that even silences the mouths of the objectors to Christianity. That at least we're making an effort that's consistent with what we profess. So, fornication is pretty clear. We know what that is. But what's this uncleanness? Uncleanness is any form of unbelief or sin that defiles. That's all it is. Will it defile you? Then it's unclean. Some of the biggest defilement is things like evolution. You know, that defiles men. I think of God looking down from heaven. And just imagine now that we're in human beings in their created white garments of purity. And every unbelief and every defilement is stains and mud and filth on that garment. So, God looks down from heaven and He sees these garments covered with evolution. Can you imagine what that must do in God's heart? The pain that God must feel looking down and seeing His creatures willing to wear that filth and think it's a great and cool style to wear. It's hard for me to imagine this. I can't imagine God being happy at all with men believing that they evolved from a blob of goo in the ocean that got hit by a lightning bolt. Seriously? Here's another thing that God looks down from heaven and sees that He's displeased with. And that's the idea that morality is relative. How can morality be relative? When God created the universe, He divided the light from the darkness. He created right from wrong. He gave man, from the very beginning, some strict directions on how to live. And that gets developed through the Old Testament and into the Gospels and into the Epistles and all the way to the book of Revelation. How we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to think, what's right and what's wrong. There's absolute morality. And for anybody to say that morality is relative and what is okay and what is not okay is a matter of personal opinion. This can only go one of two ways. One of the ways is flipping God the birdie and telling Him to go jump in the lake. And the other one is pretending He doesn't exist. Do we want to wear that on our garment? I can't imagine walking around wearing that kind of filth on my garment and thinking it's the latest cool fad. Let me take a little rabbit trail on this. What is the biggest difficulty that people face when they come to a question like, is evolution true or false? And is morality relative? Do we get to pick what we want? The biggest problem is not following the logic. This is very simple. This is logic that any 8-year-old kid can understand. This doesn't require a college degree to figure this out. The biggest problem is friends laughing. The biggest problem is professors and teachers mocking. The biggest problem is people that are movers and the shakers in this world, whether they're movie stars or music stars or athletes, leading the charge in telling God to go jump in a lake. That's the problem. That's the problem. Because everybody in this room has a brain that's 10 times more than sufficient to answer the question on a purely rational ground. Is evolution true or is evolution false? Is morality relative and we get to pick whatever we please? Or is morality absolute and it's either submit to God or rebel against God? To be honest, when it comes to these big questions of unbelief, these big ultimate questions on evolution and relative morality, when it comes to young people, I am 10 times more scared about this for you than I am about whether you ever try a beer or try to smoke a cigarette. Why? Because if you try one of these things like smoke a cigarette or drink a beer, your conscience is going to beat you to death and you know your parents are going to disapprove. But you start drinking this slop about evolution and morality is relative. Whether you're getting it from your friends or getting it from your teachers or getting it from education or getting it from who knows where, this stuff is dangerous. It's very dangerous. And the younger you are when you decide that you are going to stand on the Jesus of the Bible and the Bible of Jesus, the better off you'll be. And you don't have to be 18 or 16 or 15 to do this. I've met people in my life that did this when they were 6 or 7 years old and they were rock solid in the faith. Anybody can do this. It's just a matter of saying yes to the Word of God and yes to Jesus. Fornication and uncleanness, let it not be named. Uncleanness. No relative morality. No evolution. Nothing that's unclean. Let it not even be named among you. Well, let's move on. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In a way, this is a repeat of some of the things we've just said. But be careful on your life choices. Don't embrace things that you're going to be ashamed of later on. Don't indulge in things that you would be ashamed of if you got caught doing them. And this goes not just for what you're outwardly doing that other people can see. This goes for your thought life too. You know what the danger of your thought life is? You think about something long enough and you will ultimately do it. That's the danger of your thought life. Your thought life is a garden. You keep your thought life pure before the living God. And He will bless you for it. Foolish talking. I'm only going to use an illustration for this, and then we're going to roll on. Have you ever been in a situation where Christians were having a good time and we gone from spiritual conversation to maybe just a little bit loosening up and telling jokes, and then somebody tells one a little off color, and the whole room goes quiet, and the conversation takes like a big different direction? I've seen that happen many times over the years. That's foolish talking. We don't need a technical definition on this. It's just talking that makes spiritual Christians uncomfortable. How about coarse jesting or excessive wittiness? Here's another one I've observed. Being around Christians that can't be serious about anything. Everything is they're joking and laughing about everything. Well, let me tell you one thing I've noticed about Christians with that kind of a sense of humor. They never pan out to be worth much. When they're 20 years old and they're joking and laughing about everything, they can't be serious about anything. When you meet them when they're 40 or 50, they're still the same way. There's not a whole lot of substance there. That's not a biblical use of humor. That's an abuse of humor. And there's a reason when people abuse stuff. They're trying to fill a hole with something that can't fill the hole. Folks, we all have a big hole in our life. And the only thing that can fill that hole is God Almighty. Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an infinite hole in your heart. There's no way under the sun you can fill that hole with the things of this life. You can't fill it with your dreams. You can't fill it with your career ambitions. You can't fill it with sex or drugs or beer or alcohol or anything like that, or pleasure or sports. The only thing that fills that hole is the infinite God. God created you with the infinite hole. So you would search until you found Him. I remember as a young believer, oh, I searched hard. Now, I didn't go down the paths that some people go down. I never went down the drug path. And I only played on the alcohol path. But oh, when it came to clean worldly fun, I ran as hard as any man that ever lived. I was living for fishing, and living for mountain climbing, and living for adventure. I was living for things like special operations in the military, and living for climbing big mountains that were death-defying efforts. If death wasn't a potential in the question, it didn't excite me. If injury wasn't a potential in the question, it didn't excite me. So I was running after my dreams, trying to fill this big hole that wanted to be fulfilled. And then I found Jesus. And when I found Him, that hole was filled. And you know what else I discovered? I still liked fishing, but it just wasn't that fulfilling anymore. It wasn't that I liked fishing less. It was that Jesus was amazing. And I discovered that I didn't love mountain climbing anymore like I did. I didn't covet it and desire it and run after it like I used to. And it wasn't because they were no longer attractive to me. They were still attractive to me. But Jesus was more attractive. More attractive. Well, let's close there with verse 4. It's an interesting message. It's about 10% exposition and 90% rabbit trails. But that's what you get sometimes when I'm speaking. I do pray that you would think on these matters seriously. on filling that hole, on owning God as the creator and sustainer of the universe, on owning God as the only authoritative source of morality. And realize, lastly, that your only route to wholeness and happiness and fulfillment and meaning that has any chance of success at all is Jesus. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would guide and direct our hearts, that you would lead us into your ways. Lord, I pray if there be hearts here today that you've touched, I pray that they would be stirred and be awakened and look to you and look to your word to find their meaning and purpose in life, to find their wholeness, to find their happiness. Lord, we know that you are ultimately the only source of happiness and wholeness in this universe. And we do pray that you would use us as a little flock, as a testimony in the last days, that we would be a hill covered with light that cannot be hid in this dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.